Today we're picking up in the 16th chapter of 1 Corinthians, and we're finishing 1 Corinthians, but 1 Corinthians is not being finished there. Let's just say, I mean, for us, we call it 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians because there's two letters, but really the same complexities are still taking place in the second letter. Let's open in prayer and just bless the Lord as He prepares our hearts for this beautiful lesson. Heavenly Father, thank You for blessing us, Lord. Thank You for blessing all the churches in the community, the Calvary Chapels, all the Bible-believing churches, Lord. Just lift them up before You, Lord, and just bless them. Just pour Your Spirit out on the churches, Lord, in our communities here. Lift them up, Lord. Strengthen them. Make them hungry for Your beautiful, beautiful Word. In the name of Jesus, we praise You and we thank You. Amen. All right. Starting in the first verse, it says, "Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given orders to the churches of Galatia, so you must do also." The Asia Minor area where Paul did all of his missions were filled with all kinds of churches that he had established. And being an apostle and having authority, a lot of these churches did not start out with pastors because they were just people being introduced to Jesus for the first time. So Paul, where he could establish pastors, he did. For those, when he stayed there sometimes up to a year or more at some of these locations, he would stay there and he would train them up and he would prepare them and he would basically ordain people to be pastors and elders, what we would call elders, pastors, or bishops. These are people that were shepherds. And even in the Corinthian church, he did this. Now, well, let's talk about the letter itself that Paul has written here. The letter was a corrective, disciplining, scolding, sometimes even very aggressive letter. Very aggressive to a degree. And guess who most likely delivered it? It was Timothy. Young Timothy. Most likely was the one, because in 2 Corinthians we'll read, "Hey, when Timothy comes to you, you guys don't be so mean to him. You guys don't be aggressive. Please receive him and peacefully receive him." Because when he brought that letter, some people took it to heart and repented. But some people said, "Oh yeah, you can't tell me what to do. You can't point that finger at me. I'd refuse to hear what you have to say, Paul." That's what some people were doing. That's why you have 2 Corinthians. A lot of 2 Corinthians overlaps into a lot of what they were still having struggles with. Now, it says here, he says, "Oh, now we're going to talk about a subject called the collection for the saints," found in verse 1. This is the saints of Jerusalem. Jerusalem, we know a prophecy was said that they were going to go through a drought and a famine was going to hit the land, and it really did. There was a prophecy, and it happens. And but they also had a lot of persecution in Jerusalem against them. If you were believing in Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ by faith alone and not by works, you were basically being persecuted. You couldn't sell your stuff in the stores. No one would buy your stuff. No one would buy your harvest. People would not sell to you either. You were kind of an outcast, and that made it very financially hard on people. Plus, the early church got so excited. They thought Jesus, there in Jerusalem, they thought Jesus was going to come. And you know what you saw? You saw a lot of people giving their belongings away. They laid their stuff down. They said, "Well, I know Jesus will be here any time now. I'm going to live for Jesus." Well, what resulted was some of these people found themselves without anything after a while because Jesus did not come back yet. And they went from a share where there is need situation, and then when a famine and persecution took place, no one had anything to help anybody. So Paul here is talking about orders, right? And some people will say, well, how does he have the right to order a church what to do? Well, he planted them. He is the spiritual instigator of their creation. He started them, you know, by the power of the Holy Spirit. He was led by the Spirit to go to that town, share the gospel, establish churches, and to encourage people to walk by faith, to live these Christian lives, whether they were Jewish or Gentile, or they came from an idolatry background or a Judaism background, it didn't really matter. Now he says, look, I'm gonna make a collection, and I'm gonna come when I come, I'll collect it. But have you ever gone to an event where they have a missionary come to the church? And you kind of heard something about a missionary maybe coming or something. And next thing you know, you go to church and there's a missionary that morning. And of course, the pastor gets up there and the pastor goes, well, you know, this missionary is really needing us to help him. And we know that each and every one of you are going to be able to step up and really dig deep for him. And there he is standing there with his hands out begging for you to give him something. And you feel the pressure. You feel the pressure of what, and of course, you know, what happens is they raise a whole $400, you know, and then of course, you know, the pastor feels guilty. And sometimes in some churches, the pastor will say, well, we didn't really raise enough. Let's try again. And they'll send the plate again. I knew this one sweet lady. She was at a church that had been so financially burdened that they took up an offering, and the pastor had a deacon come up and whisper in his ear, hey, you know, we came up short. We can't pay the mortgage. So he sent the plate back out again. He said, this time, if you don't have any money, he goes, if you got any rings or watches or anything, put them in the plate. And she's like, what? What? And she couldn't believe it. She watched the plate go by and it has rings and watches in it. She couldn't believe it. And she thought that's not what we're called to do. We're not called to do that. But he says here, look, he says, he goes, on the first day of the week, let each one of you lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper. Mark that in your Bible. That is so fastly read over by so many pastors. It says to store up as he may what? Prosper, as you may prosper. He does not expect you to pay and go into debt to give. A lot of TV preachers want you to give out of debt, meaning go put it on a credit card. Or you know, I know you haven't paid your rent this month, but don't worry. If you give money to me, God's going to double that for you. But he says, give as you prosper. So in according to as you prosper, he says, do it. Another thing we notice is that they were meeting on the first day of the week, which was what? Sundays. It wasn't Saturday. They had already grown to a point where they were mainly meeting on Sundays. And it says, let each one of you lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper, that there be no collections when I come. In other words, he goes, I don't want to stand there with my hat in my hand, putting pressure on you and guilting you for money. I don't want to be a burden on you to do it. He goes, just as you prosper over the next few months, once a week when you come in, just put a little bit aside to help those saints. This isn't for Paul. Paul don't need no money. Paul pays for everything himself out of his own labor. He was a tent maker. He said, I've not collected one penny for myself. I do this for free because that which was given to me freely. That which I receive freely, I'm going to give to you freely. He didn't charge for the gospel. But he had a right to if he needed to be supported, he says. And where do we see that? Paul goes into a... let's jump over to 2 Corinthians. Let's do some 2 Corinthian cruising today a little bit. And we're going to go to 2 Corinthians chapter 9. He brings up mention of the gift that is being requested here. Chapter 9 of 2 Corinthians, starting in verse 1. It says, "Now concerning the ministering to the saints," which saints? The ones in Jerusalem. "It is superfluous for me to write to you," meaning it's not even necessary for me to write. In other words, I know your heart. "For I know your willingness, about which I boast of you to the Macedonians, that Achaia was ready a year ago, and your zeal has stirred up the majority. Yet I have sent the brethren, lest our boasting of you should be in vain in that respect, that I said that you may be ready." In other words, he sent people ahead, like Timothy, ahead, and says, hey, they're going to come several weeks, several months, whatever the time frame turns out to be, ahead, just to remind you guys that we need you to help the saints, if it's possible. They're suffering terribly. And if it wasn't for the early saints there in Jerusalem, encouraged by the Holy Spirit to send Paul and Barnabas out, guess what would have happened? These churches in Asia would have never been formed. They would have never known the glorious salvation of Jesus. They were in debt to a degree to those who sent the early missionaries, Paul and Barnabas. And it goes on, it says, or is it Silas? I keep those confused. It says, "As I said, you may be ready. Least if some Macedonians come with me and find you underprepared, we not mention to you," it says, "we not to mention you, should be ashamed of this confident boasting." Meaning, we hear you guys are confident, and you thought you guys are already telling the world how you're going to support the saints in Jerusalem. He goes, but if I show up and I've got Macedonians with me and you guys aren't prepared, it's going to be embarrassing that you said one thing and you didn't fulfill. So Paul is cautiously taking some guys and saying, go there a little early just to make sure these guys don't really step in it. It says, "Therefore, I thought it necessary to exhort the brethren to go to you ahead of time and prepare your generous gift beforehand, which you had previously promised, that it may be ready as a matter of generosity and not as a grudging obligation." It is so important for us to keep that in mind. Passing the basket is fine. People can pass the plates around. But if you're a Christian and the Holy Spirit is really working in you, do you need a schoolmaster to constantly remind you to give? Do you need a schoolmaster to tell you how much you're supposed to give? Do you need someone to guilt you? No. The Holy Spirit, if you are His, He will direct you. He will encourage you. He will provide for the church. If He doesn't provide for the church needs to close. Oh my gosh, really? But truthfully, if God's not in it, then why have a church? If it's artificially supported by what they call life support systems in churches, where you have almost a weekly or at least monthly, the pastor is drilling down on the sheep to remind them to be good givers, then two things are happening. One, the sheep feel it as an obligation. And two, the pastor is not trusting the Holy Spirit to do His job. Do you really trust the Holy Spirit to do His job? Now, some will say, well, I'm supposed to give 10%. I'm supposed to tithe. Well, tithe is a very common word that we use, and we almost interchangeably call it a gift or giving. But a tithe in the Old Testament was a mandatory requirement on the Jewish people. But after Jesus rose from the grave and his disciples started preaching Jesus, you'll never see them say, oh, by the way, we're obligated to keep the tithe. You won't find that. Neither will you see them say, you're obligated to keep circumcision. Neither will you be expecting them to keep food laws. Neither will you be expected to offer a lamb. Why not? Because Jesus is the tithe to the Father. He met the debt that needed to be paid. The propitiation, as it says in the Bible. Jesus is that. Paul here is saying, I want y'all to be part of this giving. I know your hearts are good, but I don't want you to feel brutalized. And there are some churches where pastors brutalize even. I will even use the word abuse the sheep in manners of money and finances, where they will put too much pressure on the sheep. Now, someone will say, well, Pastor, should I give 10%? I'll say, well, what does the Holy Spirit tell you? Also, I would say, how has the Lord prospered you? Remember what we read over here. He says, storing up as he may prosper. Has the Lord been really rich and good to you? Then share whatever the Lord put on your heart. It might be 13%. It might be 7%. I don't know. I'm not even qualified to know your finances, let alone eavesdrop into your heart and hear what the Lord is saying. Who on earth thinks that they have the authority to eavesdrop into your heart? Seriously? There's not a church on the earth that has a pastor that is that qualified. In other words, when a pastor does that, the pastor elbows the Holy Spirit out of the way and says, I got this, because Daddy needs a new car this year. Or pastor thinks, my ministry needs a new building up on Highway 64 or whatever, or Highway 20 or wherever, and that we're going to go in debt and we're going to put the pressure and we're going to get people to sign, what do they call them? Pledges. And they bring them before the body and they have them sign a pledge. A document says that they are going to agree to automatic drafting out of their checking accounts. Because the pastor has a dream or a vision or something.
Or a want.
Or a want, yes. We are not to be that way. Let's go on and read a little bit more, because the pastor don't get to this tithing issue that often. So I'm going to milk it for everything I can so that you can know how free you are in Christ Jesus, not how burdened you are. Look what he says in verse 6 of 2 Corinthians chapter 9, starting in verse 6. But this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. And he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Now, a lot of people will take this verse and go, so if I give 100, am I going to get 1,000? Doesn't mean that you're going to get financially back $1,000. It doesn't mean that you're going to get 1,000 of pennies back. Where do you think treasure is stored up for the Christian? Not here. You will bountifully reap there. But a lot of prosperity preachers will try to make you think it's here. Now, sometimes God does magnify a person's life, and he does that. But there is no written guarantee where that bountiful reciprocity is going to take place. It may take place financially here for you. It may certainly take place there in the kingdom. But here's the thing. What is your motivation? Are you doing it because you feel obligated and you really don't want to write that extra zero, but the church is kind of putting pressure on you, or the pastor is giving you the eye that day, or the plate sits in front of you 5 seconds longer than everybody else? I mean, seriously? What's your motivation? Is it that your heart just loves and just wants to give? Or you're trying to impress somebody? Remember Jesus in the temple? All the religious people were coming in. Let me tell you what it really was, and a lot of people don't realize this. As you walked into the temple, there were two large, massive brass funnels, one on each side as they walked in through the courtyard environment. And imagine these giant brass funnels, and you could take your change, your coins and whatever, and you would toss it in there and it'd make this loud clanging noise. And then they would bring bags of sacks of spices and toss it down the old pipe, and it would go into a big pile down the funnel, and it would make all this noise, and they liked people to hear how much noise they were making. They're like, look how rich he is and how good he is. And the Lord is sitting off across the room, and he says, hey, see that old poor widow there? She just gave a couple mite. You didn't even hear it make a noise. But I promise you, she gave more than all of them. And they're like going, hey, Lord, what do you mean? Hey, Lord, what do you really mean? She only gave two little copper coins that aren't worth anything, hardly. But to her, it was not out of her bounty, but she gave out of her poverty. Because her heart trusted God was going to be okay with it. It wasn't a matter of numerical measurement. It was a matter of what motivated her. What motivates us in our giving? And it's not always the numerical with dollar signs. A lot of times, it's our time. It's our hands. It's our feet. It's our words on a phone call to somebody. It's meeting with somebody that's having a hard day. It's going over and visiting somebody who can't take care of their own yard or whatever. It's somebody needing help, whatever it might be. It's not always numerical. And it's not going to be always numerical on how you get paid back. And you may not get any notice at all for what you did or what you gave. But the Lord says, hey, don't stand on a hill and announce all your good works. But he says, do them under a cloak of mystery. Kind of hide. Don't brag on it. Don't do that. He said, because if you get one of these on earth, then you receive just that. You won't get anything in heaven. If you get your applaud and your pat on the back and your celebratory celebration right here, you're not going to get anything there. Because he'll say, well, I don't have to reward you. You really liked the reward you got on earth. Remember? Remember when you did that deed? And maybe you started out with the right motivation, but then when people started just, you know, they heard about it, you didn't downplay it, but you kind of said, yeah, I sure did. I did that because I'm a good guy. You wanted to be bragged on. You wanted to be uplifted. You wanted to be more. It was all about what? It was about selfishness. Hard to believe that people give is sometimes the motivation is selfishness. That sounds crazy. How can giving be motivated by selfishness? Is because there's a payoff. There is a payoff. Reaping bountifully is not always about here. Sometimes it just warms your heart that you saw the look on the person's face when you did that little something and no one knows you do it. Look what he says in verse 7. So let each one give as what? He purposes in his heart. How many of y'all ever been taken to Malachi by pastors that says, oh, bring in the storehouses, you know, fill them up, you know. You know, if you don't, you're stealing from God. Well, in Malachi, they were stealing from God. Those people we're stealing from God. Guess what? If God purposes in your heart that you should give 10%, whatever, just throw a number out there, and you give 7, yes, you know what you did, and you know what you should have given. You know what you should give, and you know you didn't, and you justified it. You come up with all kinds of solutions, and, well, Lord, you know, I think if I hang on to that, I'll be a little stronger next month, and I can do it then. But you know what? Sometimes that never happens. You can get only so many opportunities when the Holy Spirit is going to instruct you. And then he's going to be quiet. So let each one give as he purposes in his heart. Now, if you know in your heart the Lord has told you to do something, serve, volunteer, give money, whatever it is, and you don't do it, I'm talking you are in violation of what God has instructed you to do. Period. Jonah, perfect example. Jonah was told to go to a place called Nineveh. Oh, man, they hated the Ninevites. There was nothing worse and nothing lower than the scum who were known as Ninevites to the Jewish people. They couldn't stand those people. They had been so bad toward the Jewish people during their persecution from the north and from when the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom were going through difficulties with Israel. But Jonah, he kind of said, well, I'm not going to go that way. I'm going to go south. I'm going to go opposite direction. And he gets on a boat. And immediately the boat hits this massive storm. And all the pagans on the boat they realized this was not just a storm, but it was like a supernatural storm even. It was beyond the natural. And they knew. So they investigated. They said, have you offended any of your gods? No. I've been a good pagan. I've been a good stone worshiper. I've been a good this. I've been all that. And they finally get to this guy who's been sleeping downstairs. And they pull him up on the deck and they go, hey, look, we're all pagans and we've been obeying our false gods. Do you have a god? And he goes, yeah, I do. What's his name? His name is Yahweh. And they said, have you been obeying him? And he goes, no, I haven't. In fact, he says, he told me to go to Nineveh, and in disobedience, he sent me here. Or I ran here. I came this way. And they're all like going, oh, man. Because they drew lots just to make sure. And the lots, when they were, you know, draw sticks or they were using dice or something, every time it kept falling on Jonah. That's when he finally confesses and says to them, yeah, sorry to put y'all in bad circumstances like this. But yeah, the creator of the universe is mad at me. And he's disciplining me. And you guys are going to suffer probably because of it. So it's probably best that you throw me overboard so that you're no longer suffering. So they didn't even hesitate. They probably grabbed this guy so fast and threw him as far and fast they could out into the water. And the water goes calm. And it said the Lord had prepared a fish, a large fish. And you know, that fish must have been just massive. And as he came up and that fish opened his mouth, it was like a drain below opening. All that water sucked. He just went down into the blackness, into the belly of this creature. And he was there for 3 days before he even starts praying. When you know God is telling you to do something, and you play the dancing game with him. You dance around it. He tells you to do something. And you don't. Same way with me. For many years, he had put on my heart to pastor a church. And I was so afraid of one thing. One, that no one's going to believe that the Lord is using me because I have been such a rotten person in my past. Second reason was I was going to be a failure. I thought I was just going to be a failure at it. I had other fears. I had fears that I was not going to take it serious, and I was going to back off. And I was going to just kind of do it for a while and then back off, and then I was going to be miserable. I had all kinds of excuses, all kinds of fears, all kinds of excuses. My mom had a dream once. She dreamed that I was going to be a pastor. I kind of laughed at her and said, "Mom, you had a nightmare. Don't do that anymore, Mom."
Don't do that anymore. Awesome. Amen.
But, so let each one give as he purposes in his heart. Give your time, your money. Take on a responsibility in the church. I hang on to things only, and I do a lot of the stuff here because I don't want to let it go to somebody that's fly by night. If you're going to do something, don't do it for a little while. Be settled in your heart on what you want to do. And when you're settled in your heart, and you know what the purpose God has called you to do, then come say, "I need to do this. God has put it on my heart." And all I'll say is, go forward and obey. And I'll celebrate you. I'll celebrate you. I'll celebrate you. I'll brag on you. I'll pray for you. I'll encourage you. Because you will be doing what you were made to do. Be it giving in a basket, be it praying for people, serving, starting a ministry, starting an outreach, starting anything. I mean, drug recovery, whatever it might be. Ministering to prisoners in jails and whatever, you know, Sunday schooling, whatever, you know, I don't care. It could be the maintenance man. It could be the whatever. But have you purposed it in your heart? Did he call you to do it? Then once he calls you to do it, you're doing it for the right motivation. He says, not grudgingly or of necessity. Meaning, don't do it because you feel pressure to do it. And don't ever give in to it when the pastor says, "Now, church, I'm telling you, we're in a crisis. Oh, if we don't raise that money today, we're going to be behind on the mortgage, or we're not going to pay our electric bill, or we're not." That's necessity. You know, we're not called to be that. No church is. We're not debtors. We're victorious in Jesus Christ. Some people asked me early on, "Why don't y'all just go get a loan?" Well, I've seen times when I know we couldn't have made the loan. Some crazy loan. To go out and buy a big piece of property and build some kind of superstructure on there. People build these superstructures and hope people are going to come. I'd much rather let the Lord lead. I'll follow that. It's a lot better. As the Lord brings the harvest, the workers of the harvest will come from the harvest. So will the financials, as well as the servants' hearts will come from the harvest. It says, grudgingly or of necessary, for God loves a cheerful giver. You know what that word cheerful translates as? A hilarious giver. One who just doesn't worry one bit about what they're doing or what they're giving. They're just happy to give. They just want to do it. They're hilariously peaceful and joyful. In your giving, I'd rather you keep the money in your pocket if you're not hilariously cheerful about giving it. I know you don't ever hear pastors say that. But I'd much rather you don't spend your money here, don't give your money here at all, if you're not cheerful in doing so. The Holy Spirit loves you. And he'll direct you what you should be doing. You should be cheerful. You should trust that the Holy Spirit is on your heart. And you hear him. Oh, he echoes louder than a preacher could ever persuade you. I can't persuade you like he can. And look what he says also in verse 8. And I'll go on through here. He says, and God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that you, always having all sufficiency in all things, may have an abundance for every good work. As it is written, he has dispersed abroad, he has given to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. He's able to cover it. I know sometimes the Lord has put things on your heart that you're not always sometimes convinced. I have been there before. I have been there many times where I hear him say, I want you to do this for me. And my doubt and my lack of faith sometimes tells me, Lord, that's crazy talk. I'm not going to go do that. I'm not going to go and start a church. I'm not going to try to be a pastor. I've got enough stress in my own life. Why would I ever want to do this? But he kept nudging me. He kept showing me. And he also showed me in other ways. I had moved out here, and there was no Calvary Chapels out here. And every church I went to, I was so frustrated in. And I think the Lord allowed those churches to just be frustrating. The way they did things, they did it so complicated, and they didn't teach verse by verse like Calvary's did, and they were really strict, even dress coding restrictions and behavior codes and very, very rigid and I wasn't used to that. And the Lord said, Are you through being frustrated? He created an environment that I came out here and I bought that old house over there. And all my senses told me not buy that house. But he wanted me to buy that house because it did several different things for me. One, it introduced me to Suzanne. She was trying to buy that house too. But it also, I never dreamed I would have a chapel right next door to where I lived. How funny. Irony, they call that. But if you have a situation in your life where you keep asking the questions, why don't someone start that? Or why don't someone offer that? Or why isn't there something that fixes that? I do that. And the Lord is like going, hint, hint, nudge, nudge. Maybe you're going to get sick of it enough and finally break down and go, I need to do that. I need to be at risk. I need to look foolish. Well, here in our church, one of our sayings is that we give people permission to totally fall flat on their face. 100% permission to try something, and it blows up. I'm good with blowing up, because guess what? Even from that, the Lord could be in it that you learn something. Even in that, you say, well, only one person got saved. Only one got saved? My God, that's awesome. Amen. One. Amen. Doesn't burn in hell for eternity. That's awesome. Some people say, well, I'm hoping at least see 1,000 people saved from this ministry. I'm like going, hey, man, I'd be glad to see one. Praise God. And God said, I did all this work so that one would not perish. Who am I to judge? Who am I to judge? Now let's continue back in 1 Corinthians 16, because the pastor's been rabbit trailing a little bit in 2 Corinthians. But he tells them also in verse 7, for I do not wish to see you now on the way, but I hope to stay a while with you if the Lord permits. Here's a letter he's written to them, beating the yogurt out of them spiritually. And he says, oh, by the way, I hope some of y'all will put me up for a while. You know why? It's because he's trusting they have love in their heart. There's some that will repent and will be all right. But I will tarry in Ephesus until Pentecost. For a great and effective door has opened to me, and there are many adversaries. And there were for him there. Remember, the idol makers, as well as the Judaizers, were constantly causing him problems. And he goes, and if Timothy comes, right? Timothy is the guy who's going to bring this first letter. See that he may be with you without fear. For he does the work of the Lord as I do also. You see, there were previous letters, remember. 1 Corinthians is not the first letter. We know there was previous letters, and we believe Timothy was involved in delivering them. And it was pretty harsh on poor Timothy. Therefore, let no one despise him, but send him on his journey in peace, that he may come to me, for I am waiting for him with the brethren. Which brethren? These are the ones that are going to come visit pretty soon to let you know, oh, by as a reminder, we're taking up collections for the saints in Jerusalem. Now, concerning our brother Apollos, we know Apollos, he came to Christ. He had only known the baptism of John. Remember that? Apollos, he says, I strongly urge him to come to you with the brethren, but he was quite unwilling to come at this time. However, he will come when he has a convenient time. So he had other obligations. Now comes an encouragement. 13 says, watch. That's an action. Stand fast in the faith. Be brave. Be strong. Not just dealing with the people outside the church, but dealing with those that are in sin. Remember, he says, it's been reported to me that a man is in relationships with his father's wife. He said, such sin is not even found among the Gentiles. Be strong. Deal with it. Correct it. Let all that you do be done with love. Not malice, not hate, not vengeance. I urge you, brethren, you know the household of Stephanas, that it is the first fruits of Achaia, and that they have devoted themselves to the ministry of the saints. Excuse me. That you also submit to such and to everyone whose works and labors with us. Meaning, if any other ministries that we've started come to visit, receive them. Don't hate them. Don't be against them. Don't see them as competition. 17 says, I am glad about the coming of Stephanas, Fortuntius, and Acasus. For what was lacking on your part, they supplied. Meaning, what you have not provided, they have. That is pretty straightforward. It says, for they refreshed my spirit and yours. Therefore, acknowledge such men. They come knocking to visit. They usually send a letter before they arrive, and they'll say, hey, I'm coming into town. I'm passing through a mission. Would it be possible to get a place to stay and maybe some provisions for the road? Some food, water, you know, medical attention. They needed that quite often. Then there's a greetings and a farewell. 19 says, the churches of Asia greet you. Now, look here, Aquila and Priscilla. You know who they are? They were fellow tent makers that Paul encountered early on. And Paul gave them the gospel of Jesus Christ, and they became saved. And guess what? They felt led to do something. They felt led to tell a guy by the name of Apollos about Jesus. He had never heard about it. He's mentioned previously here. They were the ones that led Apollos. They pulled him aside privately, and they said, Apollos, we can hear that you know the gospel of John the Baptist. But did you know a person by the name of Jesus was born of a virgin who John the Baptist said was going to be the Lamb of God and that he died for the world for their sins, but he did not remain dead, but rose to the fullness of life after 3 days? That's what they told Apollos. And when they added that information to him, he became this great, bold preacher for Jesus, going town to town, and was not afraid to go into the synagogues and preach the truth. This Aquila and Priscilla, they did what? They reasoned in their own heart the purposes that God had called them to do, and they stepped out in faith. Risky, huh? Imagine they could have been rejected by Apollos. He could have cleaned their clock. They were just amateurs. They were just beginners in the gospel of Jesus. But the Holy Spirit convinced him. They trusted. It says, Aquila and Priscilla greet you heartily in the Lord with the church that is where? In their house. They had opened up their house and sold everything out and said, we're going for it. We're going to just be all for Jesus. What a risky thing to do. Aquila was a pastor, an elder, a bishop, bringing people into his own house. He says, all the brethren greet you. Here's one you don't see often in Texas. Greet one another with a holy kiss. That was a tradition. They would just give each other a big old kiss on the cheek, you know. Remember, Judas approached Christ in the garden, and he came up to him to kiss him. He says, you betray me with a kiss? It was a tradition. The salutations of my own hand, Paul's. Now, there were people writing letters that were Judaizers and false doctrine people that were trying to confuse the church by writing letters that weren't from Paul. But Paul says, hey, look here. You know my handwriting. It's me. You know how I write here. He wrote the salutations, but he probably had a scribe writing all the other pieces. He says, if anyone does not love the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be accursed, right? An anathema, meaning let his name not be known to the Lord. Let him not be found in the book of life as if he had never been born. But then he says, let him be accursed. O Lord, come. That kind of speaks volumes about they were dealing with people that did not love the Lord, but were against Jesus. 23 says, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. It says, my love be with you all in Christ Jesus. Amen. Now, so often people will hear someone sneeze and they'll say, God bless you. Gesundheit. You know? But in reality, you're a saint of God. And you can bless people with a holy blessing. He's giving a holy blessing here. He says, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Be with you. My mom's husband, Philip, he's a pastor of a small church up in Oklahoma. And if you're ever around him much, you'll see him just come up out of the blue and he'll just put his hand on you and you say, oh Lord, just bless him. Oh Lord, just bless him. Just a quiet little whisper in the ear, and he'll just do that. You know, there's nothing more edifying to a friend or to a family member just to stop and just put your hand on them and say, Lord, just bless this person. Lord, just bless them. And Paul is sincere. He knows they've got problems. He knows by the warning on how not to abuse Timothy, he knows there's going to be some. And we'll hear about it in 2 Corinthians, that they still have frustrations and there's those that are still struggling against Paul. Still striving against really the word of the Lord. And he knows there's going to be some that never really do come across. There's going to be wheat and tares in the field. And you can't tear out the tares because you'll disturb the wheat. And here's the thing. And I heard this from last week from Sonny. Sonny was reading one of the early church fathers, and she was reading about it. And he talked about how sometimes those that are tares repent and become wheat. Become wheat. And Paul's hoping that his words of discipline, his words of encouragement and correction are going to cause people to repent, and they go from being a tare, an undedicated person toward the Lord, to a person who's really alive in Jesus Christ and who has humbled themselves before him. So let's enjoy that as we cross over into 2 Corinthians next week. I thank you for each and every one of you, and may God bless you all richly and wonderfully with his abounding, wonderful grace. Heavenly Father, we thank you for today. We just thank you for that your word gave us such encouragement. Let us be free in Jesus Christ. Let us be hilarious givers, not just of money, but anything that you put on our heart, that we might be always peaceful and happy in what we're doing. Lord, keep nudging us. Forgive us when we ignore the nudging. Strengthen us so that we're not so afraid, and that we can step up and do things that you've encouraged us to do. In the name of Jesus, we just bless you. Amen.